Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this word that we have the opportunity to look into again. We ask that you would be with us as we do so. May your Spirit lead us and direct us into the right meaning of this text and what it all means for us as your people. We thank you, Father, for it. And we ask now that we would respect it and that we would submit ourselves to it. May the one who speaks speak, Father, that which would be according to your truth. And Father, may we all hear. May the truth come home to our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I ask that you take your Bibles, that you turn with me today to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I want us to come back again to the first 11 verses of this all-important passage in God's Word. I want to remind you that it is the record that John gives, and actually John's the only one who gives it in his Gospel, the record of Jesus' first miracle, which he performed at a wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee. Now, let me remind you about this passage. I know that we have read it two times now, but let me try to quickly give you an overview of what is taking place in this passage. We're told that Jesus and his disciples, not all of them, of course, because all of them had not been called at this point, but a good number of them had been. And so Jesus and his disciples had come to Cana of Galilee because they had been invited. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to a wedding. And here was a wedding celebration. We're also told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also in attendance at this celebration. And she came to Jesus with this announcement. She comes and she says to him, "They have no wine." Now, we really don't know for sure, or we can't exactly tell why or what it is, her motive for bringing this up to Jesus at this particular time. But I believe that we can say what is very clear is that she did expect something to take place. We can see that in Jesus' response to her that he saw into her heart, and it did merit a rebuke, and that is, in a sense, what he is doing here. It is not a stern rebuke. It is a mild rebuke, and it was a rebuke that was very necessary for her. She apparently was still in this mode where our Lord was under her authority in her home, and the parent-child kind of mode. And so she comes to Jesus, and she, as she has pondered the things in her heart concerning him ever since his birth and all of the prophecies that have been given about him, and especially observing his life as he lived it through all of the different stages that he lived through, she pondered these things, and I did believe that he was destined to be someone indeed truly great, and in fact, the Messiah. But yet, as she was struggling with all of this, it was hard for her to learn the truths that would take place, the things that were to be learned about him at this particular stage in her life. She would come to know these truths deeper as time went on, but there was so little that she still knew about this man that she had brought into the world. And so as we look at this, it was her seeking to meet a need and perhaps even to bring him to a position to where he could actually begin a public ministry. Perhaps those are the things that were going through her mind, but she needed to be rebuked. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed to let her know that the time had come, that he was no longer under her authority. The time had come, now he had to seek that ultimate purpose for which he had come into the world. And so he says in this rebuke, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? Woman, what is it between you and me? My hour has not come." Well, Mary apparently did not take this as a no. In faith, confidence that Jesus would do something, she instructed the servants to do whatever he told them to do. And so Jesus told them, "See in some water pots, six of them, there in the vicinity of this celebration." He told them to fill the water pots to the brim, and they dutifully obeyed. And then he told them to draw out of the water pots and to take to the governor. To take what you draw out to the governor, and to keep drawing out, and to keep taking to the governor of the feast, the host of the feast. And so they dutifully obeyed. And as they did that, the governor of the feast, after he tasted what they had brought to him, called the bridegroom and said, "You know, most people at the beginning of the feast, they set the good wine first. And then as people drink, then they set out the poor quality wine. But you have reversed the order. You have set the better wine first, last. The poor quality wine first. And that which is best you have saved to last." And so we see then indeed that this was a miracle that Jesus carried out by every sense of the word. In other words, he changed the water into the best of wine. And it was something that only he had the power to do. And so the point of all of this is that as John brings it to a summary in verse 11, that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This miracle was carried out so that all who had eyes to see would clearly see that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing on him, he would have eternal life. And we're told that the disciples indeed believed on him. And as I pointed out in the last message, this was not their first believing on him. They had already believed on him, but they further believed on him. This confirmed their growing faith in Christ. This strengthened their faith. And so this miracle, as we look at it and as we read it and as we study it, it should have the same effect on us as well. If there are people who do not know Christ in this audience, it should lead them to come to a true understanding of who he is, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has been sent into the world to give true life. And if we know Christ, it should bring us to where our faith in him is deeper and strengthened, because as we see him and as we see his power demonstrated here, his goodness toward this couple demonstrated, and his power demonstrated and changing the water into wine, it should deepen our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the last message, I said that there are some deeper truths here that I believe that we really do need to understand as we look at this miracle here that Jesus performed. It is the first miracle that he did, and John explicitly brings that to our attention in verse 11. And the fact that John arranges it here in his gospel, John is very careful what events he chooses to put before us in his gospel, and they're all designed for a purpose and for a reason. And so he has put this miracle here in his gospel for a reason, and he has put it very upfront in the gospel. And he particularly mentions in verse 11 that this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. And so in doing that, it ought to alert us to the fact that this is a significant event. John is seeking here to show us something that is highly significant in the life and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, I am convinced, is the purpose of this miracle. And so it goes deep then. And I believe that we must go below the surface if we are to see the meanings here in this miracle that we ought to see. And last week we said that this miracle alludes to truths that we see in the rest of the book of John. And really and truly in the whole of Scripture. We see allusions here in a deeper way. We saw last week, first of all, the allusion to the failure of Judaism and to that religion of works. And we can actually broaden that in a broader sense to see the failure of all man religions, which are religions of works. And so we saw that here. We saw that Judaism had degenerated into simply do's and don'ts, and acceptance before God was based on if someone obeyed these do's and these don'ts. Scripture itself had been largely, we could say, set aside for the commandments and the precepts of men and the doctrines of men. And so we saw the failure then of Judaism portrayed here in the absence of wine and the stone pots there. And then we secondly saw the change in covenants that this shows us, that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought about a wonderful thing, a change in covenants from the old to the new, the water representing the old covenant and the wine representing the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. The old covenant, which could not justify us. The old covenant, which had, we could say, no power to change the heart and to set men and women free from the dominion and the shackles of sin. And yet in Christ, we have that new heart. We are recreated in Him. And we have a covenant then on better terms. And then thirdly, we saw that there is an allusion here to the life that Jesus gives. And that, of course, is seen in the wine. Wine represents joy. Wine represents gladness of heart in the Scriptures. And we see the change that takes place in a person's life when he or she turns to Christ and when God regenerates them and brings this new life into their being and they have the life of God living inside. It is indeed a new life altogether. And this, of course, is one of the major themes that John develops in his gospel. We see it constantly. Jesus told Martha shortly before he raised Lazarus from the dead. What did he tell her? He said, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. And he said, makes that very clear. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, he says. And this is one of the major themes of John, the life that our Lord Jesus Christ gives, which we can say is seen, alluded to in the wine. Today I want us to move on and I want us to see another allusion that this miracle, I believe, brings to our attention. And that allusion is this. In the miracle, we see the redemption that our Savior has purchased for us. We see an allusion to our Savior's blood, which was shed for us. And to not see that as we go through the passage and as we deal with it, I believe would be to miss very much of what God would intend for us to see in this miracle. Now, I do not doubt that Mary was a very godly woman. We know that as she continued to live her life at this point, that she would go on in her life and that she would be one of our Lord's most devout disciples. We know that. But on the other hand, we also know that there was much for her to learn. And so when she comes to Jesus with this statement, "They have no wine," I believe that we can say that we can be sure that she did not realize the significance of what she was saying. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. She thought that it would just be simply meeting a need that was an urgent need. This wedding couple would be a source of an embarrassment for them. And perhaps even, I'm told, a legal proceedings could be brought against them even for not supplying for the things that they had said they would supply at such an important occasion as this wedding celebration. Certainly they would have been embarrassed. Certainly they would have probably faced some mocking and scorning. And so Mary saw this as an urgent need. And perhaps, very likely, as I mentioned, she saw this also as an opportunity for Jesus to begin His public ministry, which I believe that she knew something was going to happen and that He had to come into the public view at some point here. And so this would give Him that opportunity to be able to come into the public view. And so those are the things, more than likely, and I say that because of Jesus' rebuke to her, the things that went through her mind. But Jesus saw things entirely differently. Jesus knew that from this point forward, His whole life, in a sense, would change. His whole life would change. Prior to this, He had lived in seclusion. He had lived at home at Nazareth. He had been a carpenter. And He had worked there. He had interacted, of course, with family, with mother, with friends, and in Nazareth. But it was a quiet and it was a secluded life. But this very miracle, where His glory would be manifested, would put Him in the light of the public. The public would see Him. And from this time forward, He would be followed. And He would be followed by an increasing number of people. In fact, He would be followed to such a degree that it would be hard for Him even to find time to eat. He would actually, we could say, meet one deprivation after another and have to be willing to put up with one deprivation after the other, as people would flock to Him, hearing that He was one who healed people and who cast out demons and who gave sight to the blind and who opened the ears of the deaf. And so His popularity then, in this sense, would vastly increase, and He would have multitudes following Him. Many of them, of course, for the wrong reason, because they simply wanted their physical needs met. But some of them following Him for spiritual reasons. And so He would have to live then a life in this public view. And He would be living a life where He would be ministering to the needs of other people. And He would have to be constantly denying Himself. And denying Himself of the creature, of the comforts, we could say, of His humanity. Constantly denying Himself of those comforts. And He would have to be constantly aware of His surroundings and aware of the needs of the people and aware of the truths that they needed to hear as He engaged in teaching them to them and preaching to them concerning the kingdom of God. He knew that this miracle would be the beginning of all of these things. He knew that this miracle would be the beginning of a path that would ultimately take Him to Calvary, where by His shed blood, He would purchase our redemption. He knew this. He knew that by doing this miracle, it would put Him on the path that would eventually lead Him to great confrontation with people. That people would either believe on Him or not believe on Him. He knew that by performing this miracle, that he would actually begin fulfilling that prophecy that Simeon gave when he was shortly after he was born, and when Mary and Joseph had brought him to Jerusalem for her purification and for presenting him to the Lord. And Simeon had taken him in his arms and had looked at Mary, and he had said to Mary, "This one is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." He knew this. He knew that his ministry would bring a division among people, among those who received him and among those who did not receive him. In fact, he even told his disciples on a later occasion, "Think not that I am come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a what? A sword. To set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And so he was very much aware of the things that would be falling out as a result of this ministry. The crowds, the sacrifices, the confrontations, the great division that would come about. And then he saw, of course, that this miracle would bring him into that confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders because of their greed and because of their selfishness, because they felt threatened by his by what he was doing. Their power and authority was threatened by it. And he saw that ultimately it would lead to false accusations against him, to his arrest, and then to his crucifixion. He saw all this. He saw his shedding of blood at the very outset of his ministry in this miracle. He saw it all. And as we think about that, and as we think about this wine, and as we look at the biblical picture of wine, it does represent the shed blood of Christ, doesn't it? What is it that we speak when we think of the communion service? When Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my what? Blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And so therefore, I believe that it is very appropriate as we think about this miracle that we see then that there is the wonderful and amazing redemption that Christ has secured for us in this wine. We see that. And it is brought to our attention. First, we see man's need for redemption. We see it very clearly here. Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." That is a very vivid, striking picture, we can say, or allusion to man's utter spiritual bankruptcy before God to redeem himself from the bondage that he has come into because of sin. Very, very good picture, I believe. They have no wine. They have no ability. They have nothing that they can give. They have no recourse in their life. Nothing innate in them. Nothing that they can do to redeem themselves, to purchase themselves from this bondage that they are in because of their sin. I believe that we see here a very striking picture of that when Mary comes to Jesus and where Mary says to him, "They have no wine." It's a picture of, by nature, of our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual inability to do anything to procure our salvation. We cannot do it. Totally unable to do it. And the reason that we're unable to do it is because we are under a curse as sinners. And that curse that we are under, the scriptures bring to our attention. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul deals with that in this chapter in the book of Galatians. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." What Paul is bringing to our attention here is that we have two options as we think about salvation. We either have the option to depend on our own works, or we can say the works of the law to justify us before God, or we can depend on God's work on our behalf. And those really are the only true religions we can say in this world. All of the religions in this world can be lumped under those two. And there is only one true one then, and that is the one that leads to Christ. The one that says that we cannot do it, and by nature we will not do it, and that is the religion that says that we must look outside of ourselves, and we must look to a Redeemer. We must look to one who does it for us, on our behalf. And so Paul then, in bringing that to the attention of the Galatian Christians, he goes on in verse 10, and he says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so that puts every single human being then, except the God-man, of course, but everyone else, under the curse of the law. Plain and simple. And what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the consequences of sin. That is the curse of the law. Now, when we think of redemption, redemption is a word that indicates to us a payment, a price. In order to be redeemed, a price has to be paid. A purchase has to be made. And really, truly, when we think about that and when we put it in those words, what we're really talking about is a ransom. A ransom has to be paid in order for there to be a redemption. The ransom, of course, is the penalty or the debt that must be paid. That's the ransom. And so we are under then the curse of the law. We are under the penalty, we could say, of sin, or the debt of sin, because we are sinners. And where is our hope in ourselves? There is none. There is absolutely none. What is the consequence of this? Paul says in Romans 6:23, these scriptures you know, he says the wages of sin is what? Is death. And when he says death there, we need to keep in mind, we could say the three categories of death. The wages of sin is certainly physical death, and that is something that we all will experience, barring the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Physical death. But far worse than that, it also refers to spiritual death. And spiritual death, of course, is death of the soul, where there is no life of God in the soul. Now, that is spiritual death. In other words, it's where there, our light, spiritual light, so to speak, are completely out. We've heard that term, his or her lights are out, meaning that they totally don't understand something. Well, that can be applied to every human being by nature. By nature, we are spiritually blind. We are spiritually darkened. Our lights are out, so to speak. We do not understand the truth. We do not understand God. And it's because of that that we reject Him and we see no need for Him. And so then Paul says that the wages of sin then is this physical death. Yes, it's also the spiritual death. And this is how each and every one of us come into this world. We come into this world spiritually dead, spiritually darkened by sin.
It's not that we're born on the right side, we're born on the wrong side. And immediately when we come into this world, we need to be born again. The Scriptures, I believe, make that very clear. We need to be born again. And so there's a spiritual death, but far worse, even than that. When Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death," he's referring to eternal death. And unless there is something very significant that takes place, unless there is a Redeemer for us, unless there is one who is able to come and willing to come and stand in the gap for us, then our destiny is eternal death. Physical death, spiritual death as we come into this world, and eternal death as we leave this world. And you ask, well, what is eternal death? And folks, I have to say that eternal death is far too worse than for me to adequately describe. All I can do for you is to just to give you that which Scriptures tell us about it. All I can say is about it is that it is a lake of fire. In such a way that the real flames of fire that you feel when you have a fire in your fireplace, or when you have a bonfire outside, or when you're burning trash, or when you are putting wood in the wood stove and you happen to get too close to the fire and your hand touches the stove and not even the fire itself, you burn and you wince in pain. The eternal punishment, the eternal death that we're talking about is at such a category that the real fire in this life is nothing but painted fire compared to hell fire. It is that place of eternal damnation, meaning the total absence of the mercy and the goodness of God that sinners enjoy in this life. And we cannot imagine what kind of life that would be. It is a life, as Jesus describes, where the worms never cease. In other words, the body is continually being consumed, but yet never destroyed. There is always an eternal existence in hell. The soul lives forever and the body lives forever in hell. Because body and soul have been united, even in the wicked at the judgment day. And both soul and body will suffer. The worm will never cease. In other words, the body will never stop being consumed. Since sin was done in the body, sin will have to be punished in the body. The worm will never cease. And then Jesus there says, and the fire will never quench. And beyond this, it's hard for me to say anything else. But sufficient is said in the Scriptures to let us know that it is indeed an awful penalty that must be paid. But that is the ransom for our redemption. It has to meet that penalty. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we need redemption, don't we? We need to be redeemed. We need for someone to come and to step in and to pay that infinite penalty that we have incurred against a holy being, an infinite God, because of our sin. As I put it in the past, sin is an infinite crime against an infinite being. And so therefore, an infinite ransom must be paid to secure our release. Very true. And as we look at God's Word, and as we think about this wine, we have it. Think about the words that Jesus said to the servants. He said to them, fill up these water pots to the brim. Fill them up. Don't even let there be a distance at all between the surface and the brim. Fill them to the full with water. And then you take out and you bear to the governor of the feast. And they did. And what we're told is that this was the best of wine. And so therefore we see the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to be our Redeemer. Are you still in Galatians? Look over at chapter 4 and notice what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. He says there, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made in our likeness, made under the law, He says. Made just like you and me. Of course, without sin. Why? Here it is in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. To bring us out from under the curse of the law. From the curse of disobedience. From the curse of not all of our sins, we can say, but yes, that is true, but the curse of just one of our sins. To bring us out from all of our sins. But we need to think even one of our sins merited the curse of the law. And He came to redeem us from all of that. A sin has been committed in the body. And so therefore sin needs to be paid in the body. And that's why we see soul and body united in hell forever and ever. Sinners rejecting Christ. Forever suffering for the consequences of their sin. But that's why we see our Lord Jesus Christ and why He had to come into the world. And have a body. And be fully man. So that in the body, He could be our Redeemer. I believe a beautiful passage that points this out, if you would turn there with me, is Hebrews in chapter 10. And you notice what our Lord says there, as He has quoted saying in the Psalms. Follow with me in Hebrews chapter 10. And drop down to verse 3, and follow with me. But in those sacrifices, referring to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the animals, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And it's because of that, there, in verse 4, the author says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And it's because of that, every year there was a sin offering offered up. Every year. And then he says in verse 5, wherefore when He cometh into the world, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ he's referring to, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to His Father here, and He is saying here, sacrifice and offering, oh, you would not have those things. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but you have provided a body for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of this book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Our Lord Jesus Christ here, speaking to His Father. And this actually being quoted even from the Psalms. And in verse 8, above when He saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Amen. To be our Redeemer, He had to come in the body. And He did. And so the Apostle Paul, if you go back then to Galatians and to that same chapter, Galatians chapter 3, and if you would notice what he says in verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then Paul quotes out of the Old Testament. And he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And it's so true. Christ hung on a tree. And it just indicated this spiritual truth that was taking place, that he was hanging there so that he could become the curse that we justly deserve for our sin. This is what redemption is all about. It is securing our pardon from the curse of sin. And when we talk about the curse of sin, we are talking about the consequence of our sin, of our disobedience, which is death. And when we think about death in the New Testament especially, we think about blood shedding. The shedding of blood. We know what Hebrews 9:22 says. For almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And there is no remission of sin but by the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no redemption except by the shedding of blood. Blood had to be shed. And it had to be the blood of God Himself. It had to be the blood of Him who is in our very nature. And so, do we see the beautiful plan of salvation, the beautiful plan of the gospel, why God sent His Son into the world to procure then our redemption? Become man like we are, to have a body like we have, so that He could go to the cross and that His blood could actually be spilled on our behalf. To meet all of the requirements of God's just and holy law. Now when we think about sin, and when we think about wrongdoing, many times we just simply overlook sin. And we overlook wrong. Or we even, many times, forget it, don't we? We forget it in our own lives a lot. And then sometimes we forget it in the lives of others, right? But God's not that way. Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, he describes God and he says, you are pure eyes than to behold evil. And you cannot even look upon iniquity. What does Habakkuk mean by that? Habakkuk means that God is an entirely different category than we are. As Brother Billy pointed out in this lesson this morning, He is the Creator. He is the Almighty, Omnipotent God who has created us. And we are the creature. And worse now, we are fallen creatures. And things indeed have changed, haven't they? Things have changed. And so when we come to sin, how often we tend to minimize it, or we tend to neglect it, we tend to change the standard based on the circumstance of sin, depending on who we're talking about, who we're dealing with, or the severity of the sin, or whatever. We tend to alter the standard, don't we? Or forget about the standard altogether and just not even remember the sin. But not so with God. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot have sin in His presence. And therefore, our sin must be dealt with if we're to live with God. Plain and simple. We need a kinsman redeemer like ourselves. And when Jesus changed this water into wine, when He brought this tremendous benefit into the lives of this young couple who were getting married. When He did this tremendous act of kindness, there they were impoverished. There they had no recourse. They had no way of getting wine. How can we get wine to satisfy the remaining time of our celebration? We're going to be scorned. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be embarrassed. How is it going to happen? And in steps our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't He? And so is the message of redemption. And our poverty and extremity, our Lord Jesus Christ has stepped in and He has provided for the redemption of His people. Oh, what a glorious salvation we have in Christ. And what a glorious, I believe, illusion that we have in this first miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ carried out. And so let me ask you a question then. Have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? This means that it's a matter of examination, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong to submit ourselves to self-examination. In fact, we're commanded to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And the question that I'm putting forward here is, have you been redeemed? Well, preacher, you know that, the answer to that question. You know, I go to church. I hear you preach. I read the Bible. I pray. I'm with God's people. I'm a Christian. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you been redeemed? When Christ suffered and died on the cross, did His shed blood procure your redemption? Did He purchase you from your enslavement to sin? That penalty that you justly deserve. And you say, well, how can I tell? Well, first of all, has it come to your deep attention and deepest remorse and regret that you have sinned against God? When you think about your life, and when you look at your life, do you come to the point and say, God is right and I am wrong? Do you come to the point where you're ready to admit that you deserve the worst that God could give you? The devil's hell? Have you come to the place in life where you see that this is just what you deserve because of your sin? And again, I emphasize the singular, even though it is many sins, but because of your sin, because so many people are prone to say, well, I haven't sinned like this, or I haven't sinned like that person. My sins are little sins, and they don't deserve that kind of wrath that you're talking about. They don't deserve that kind of punishment that you're bringing to our attention here. No. All of those are indications that you have never been redeemed when you present those kind of arguments. In other words, what I'm saying here is as you see God and as you see yourself, do you present absolutely no argument with God concerning the worst of punishments that you could possibly ever receive? And if you are this way and you don't, and you agree with God, then I would say that you're on the road to redemption. Not necessarily there, but you're on the road to redemption. God has opened your eyes to your serious condition. He has opened your eyes to your slavery to sin and your lying under the curse of the law. He has revealed all that to you. And so you're on the road to redemption. And I would encourage you then to press on. Have you then seen that Christ, as he was there hanging on the cross, and as He was suffering, and as He was dying on the cross, that this life here was ebbing out of him and his blood was being shed in your place, not in your father or mother's place or your grandparents' place or your friend's place at church, but was he doing that in your place? Do you see your sins being redeemed? Your sins being paid for as he suffered and as he died on Calvary's hill? And if you can say, yes, I do, then I would say further that you're on the road to redemption. But there's something further. Have you trusted him? Has God brought you to that place where you have seen his work at Calvary as the very thing that you need in your life? And have you trusted him? And this, folks, let me emphasize, is not something that conjures up out of you. It is something that God himself must give you. It is the very faith, it is the very repentance that God himself must give you. And so we must constantly cry out to him then, Lord, save my soul. It's not something that we do. It's not something that faith that conjures up in us. It's not something that's innate in us, that we have this faith that we can come in ourselves and that we can present ourselves before God. It is something that he must himself give to us. We are totally at his disposal. Redemption is something that he does totally for us. Has he given you that faith that we call saving faith? Has he given you the faith in Christ that brings you, brings home all of the truths that I have mentioned to your heart? And you come to the point in your life that you're indeed full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory, because you know that Christ has suffered and died for you and redeemed you from this destruction that you were on. Now, folks, this is not something that just spiritual Joes have to do in their lives. This is something that every single person who comes into this world, born the first time, must do in order to experience redemption. And my question to you is, have you been redeemed? Can you say these things are true of you? Praise God if you can. Continue to study the miracle here. Let it bring you into the deep truths here of the meaning of why. And if not, let this be an eye-opening experience, event. Read and study this miracle. Read and study the Gospel of John, all of the miracles, all of the events, because they all point to this one imminent theme that Christ is the true life. And outside of him, there is no true life. May God help us to see these truths. Lord willing, we'll still come back to this miracle next week. Yes, there still is something here, very significant, I believe, that needs to be spoken of. And Lord willing, we'll deal with that in the next message. Let's pray. Father, what manner of love you have bestowed upon us and making us sons of God. What manner of love. We come, Father, as your people, and we thank you for this glorious redemption by which we have been saved and delivered from this awful penalty, sin debt that we had before you. And Father, that you have provided the ransom price in the shed blood of your Son. We come, Father, and we praise you for this act of love that cannot be matched, that you carried out in this redemption on our behalf. Father, we pray that we would always think about this, that it would shape our lives, that it would change our lives, that each and every moment of the day that we would walk in light of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would, as a result, live for You, and that we would glorify You. Father, we pray that we would live that life which You have brought before us, and which now, through Christ, is now possible for us to live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books. We're going to sing.